Well, Letitia, thank you very much. I enjoyed that. Nice, beautiful song. And I think she captured so effectively the theme of the messages that we've been looking at for the last while. You know, Peter was writing, well, Letitia sang and talked about how, you know, with his chosen race, with his royal priesthood, we've got this amazing calling to call people out of darkness into, you know, God's marvelous light. The problem was they were not feeling chosen. They were feeling sidelined. They were feeling neglected. They were not feeling like this, you know, great exalted nation. They were exiles and they were scattered and they really had low status. They had no power. They were feeling, you know, weakened and demoralized and discouraged. They didn't feel like really calling anybody out of darkness into light because the people that Peter was wanting them to reach out and to connect with were some of the people who were oppressing them and people who were putting some of their friends and loved ones in prison. People that were the perpetrators of violence and so on. And so, you know, all of these things that Peter was wanting them to get, he was wanting to encourage them and help them to recognize that they had tremendous value and worth in the sight of God. That they were the people of God. And no matter what anyone else says about you or says about me, it's our identity in Christ that really matters. And that's what gives us a sense of value and dignity. And that's what I'm thinking of this morning. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to briefly review a chapter, or the first part of the portion we're looking at, verses 11 and following. But I want us to recognize that the calling to follow Christ is a commendable calling. It's commended by God, and that is that God, if we follow what Peter is talking about this morning, you know, we receive the commendation of God. We, in fact, can experience the smile of God on our lives. I mean, isn't it amazing to think that God can smile on you? God can be happy with you? You know, often we might think of God as, you know, some kind of autocrat or dictatorial or angry and so on, but I want us this morning to recognize that we can experience the commendation, the pleasure of God. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is a little bit challenging. We're going to deal with a word that I don't like a whole lot. Anybody here just love the word submission? I mean, that's just one that gets you up in the morning. Every, you know, you love it. Yesterday, Arlene and I went swimming. We do that, you know, fairly often. And I was lap swimming at the YMCA Quarry Park. And there were only two lanes that were open in the big pool. And when I like to swim laps, I like to swim laps. You don't like to bump into people. Gary, you know what that's like, right? It's really frustrating when someone is in your lane. Gary and I swam beside each other at one particular time. You don't really like that experience. And there were, you know, the lane was kind of crowded and had to pause every so often to wait for someone. And then I looked to the side, and guess what? Well, the lanes that were closed for swimming lessons, there were several of them, and there was not anyone in the lane. Now, what do you think your pastor was tempted to do? Yeah, absolutely. Robin, that's what Robin would do. That's what I was tempted to do. You understand that. All right, now, what do you think your pastor did? All right. Well, you know what? I was very tempted, and there were occasions when I did. But guess what? I waited for a lady who was in my lane to get tired of the other people in the lane, and she went over to the lane. And I just thought the only thing I could do was to encourage her and support her. And so I went in her lane as well and swam there until I was sort of unceremoniously kicked out. Not of a pool, but I was nicely and diplomatically told that the lanes were reserved for swimming lessons. And sure enough, after a bit of time, some kids showed up and I understood the rule. You know, but submission is not easy. And that's kind of a funny one, but we struggle with it in all kinds of ways. Now, the question we're looking at this morning is, you know, what do we do as people of God? What do we do when people appear to be disinterested in Christ and even perhaps reject us on account of Him? That's what Peter was dealing with in the text. They were people who were dealing with people who were not only disinterested, but they were hostile. And they were experiencing rejection in that culture because simply of their allegiance to Jesus. And we looked over the past couple of weeks, we talked about possible responses. I mean, a typical one is to complain. And, oh, you know, woe is me, we're being persecuted, and we've recognized that compared to most places of the world, we know nothing of persecution as Christians in Canada. Now, are we as popular as we might have been during the heyday of the 70s or early 80s? No, we're not. We don't make the cover of Time magazine. We're not featured in the Claims magazine as perhaps we might have been at another time. It's easy to complain. We might want to retaliate. If somebody says something to you that's hurtful, or they laugh at you because of your faith, or they somehow imply that you really are not, clearly you're not enlightened, you're not very bright because of what you believe. Well, how do we respond? It might be very easy and we're tempted to retaliate. And then there are others that simply withdraw. Well, you know, given all that's going on, let's just simply hide. Let's just not say anything. Let's not do anything at all. Then sometimes, and I think churches are guilty of this, we think, well, if only we were attractive enough, if only we had the best programs, we had, you know, cater to everybody's needs, surely every pew, every seat in this building would be filled. What do you think? And we do that a little bit, and some of that's not wrong. I believe in good programs. I think we ought to do the very best that we can as a church. We've just come through the Christmas season. And it was beautifully decorated, Jackie. We do everything we can to make the building attractive. We usually have extra music. We have drama. We do different things. We have programs that are intended to reach needs of people. And these are all good things. Is it wrong to do these things? Not at all. But we also recognize that you can't wow people into the kingdom of God. Isn't it true? You can't do that. You can never entertain people into the kingdom of God. Now, there are places of the world and there are churches in Canada that will promise you health and vitality and money and all of these things if only you, you know, come to Christ. And maybe it fills the pews. Well, you know, it might fill the pews, but we cannot wow people into the kingdom of God. When we're successful, when we have plenty of resources, the tendency might be that we can rely upon these things in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, some of these things can be used. They can be valuable. But then we can flip it around and we might say, well, wait a minute, if we have little success, if we have little resources, then we can somehow exempt ourselves or disqualify ourselves from really being involved in the Great Commission. You know, it's something we struggle with. What's the right solution in all of this? But at the end of the day, we know it will never be the splendor of our buildings. It'll never be the excellence of our programs. It will never be our noteworthy achievements that will somehow attract people into the kingdom of God. Peter was dealing with people who had none of these things available. They had no buildings, they had no noteworthy achievements, they had no economic status. In a sense, they had nothing to offer except the cross of Christ. And yet, as we will see, that was enough. And what Peter wanted them to get is understand that a consistent, credible witness and representation of the character of Jesus is what is going to make the greatest difference. And I would say in our society right now that's pretty skeptical, in our society that is even pretty hostile, in our society that to a large extent has abandoned Christ and is disinterested in the things that we cherish and the things that we love. It's not going to be our programs. It's not ultimately going to be about us, but it's ultimately going to be about Christ. And it's going to be, how do we represent him? And here's the challenging thing. It's not as we are more aggressive. It's not, in fact, there's almost nothing in the scriptures about placards and marching and protesting and all of these things that sometimes we might think are the way to kind of get the word out and to speak out and all of these things against things that might be unjust. Again, Peter is writing to people that could not do any of these things. If they were to try to do it, they would immediately experience the wrath of the Romans. They would be snuffed out completely. So again, the question is, how do we make an impact? Just simply by being who we are as the people of God. Take a look at our text. Dear friends, I urge you, again, what does he say, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives. Now, we're going to keep that word good in mind, because how does he define it? Live such good lives among the pagans, that is those who don't believe, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the way, on the day that he visits us. Now, what are the good deeds he's referring to? Okay, is it brownie points? Is it acts of charity? I mean, certainly these things are important. But in the context, we're going to see that the good life and the good deeds that he's referencing is a particular quality of life. And here it is in verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor, we know that was Nero, as the supreme authority, or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That's a very concise definition of the role of authority, to reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. That's what he's saying. Now, the word submit, in essence, is just, it's a military term to fall into line. If you've seen, military on parade, that's really what they're doing. You're falling into line. In other words, you just recognize that there is authority that's out there. Now, we're very familiar with, praising God. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, right? We do it with instruments. We do it with our lives. Everything throughout the Psalms, we look at the beauty of God's creation. And we look and we lift up our eyes and we see everything that God has made. And we glorify him through it. And yet what Peter is saying is, not only are we looking at God's created world, the universe, and all of its splendor and design and all of these things, he says, but there also is a created order. That God has put structures within our society. And we have a role and we have a responsibility within that. He goes further and he says, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence, or another word is muzzle, the ignorant talk of foolish people. So by doing good, he says, what do we do? He says, we can muzzle the foolish talk of those who do not believe. In other words, what are we doing? We're taking away the fuel for their argument. That there is a way for us to live as followers of Christ that can diffuse rather than escalate conflict. It can take away the slander where people says, oh, the Christians, well, this is just what they're like. And we recognize in Peter's day, it was not as by them being aggressive or successful. Again, they couldn't do it, but how? It was their attitudes. It was the way that they treated and responded to people. Now this isn't easy. And as I was thinking of this sermon, some of this stuff is very, very difficult. When I was thinking of it, immediately there came to mind some extreme examples of our role as citizens. People might say right now, in fact, I'm curious, how many of you already have been thinking, when you read these scriptures about submitting to every authority, you're immediately thinking of someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Was it right or was it wrong for him to join the resistance movement against Hitler? Was it right or wrong for Bonhoeffer to participate in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler? How many of you had even thought of that at some point already this morning? Anybody? Nobody thought of that? Well, I did. How many of you might have thought or are thinking right now of someone like Corrie Ten Boom and her family and how they, when they were hiding, the Jews again during the Second World War? How many of you already thought of that a little bit this morning? Anybody? Okay, Sally, you did. A few of you did. And these are big questions. So is it ever right, is it ever wrong to disobey government? Wow. Now, isn't that a loaded question? And are we ever going to figure that fully out this morning? Now, let me be very clear. My sympathies were with Bonhoeffer. My sympathies clearly were with Corrie Ten Boom. But here's the thing. Sometimes we allow the big, huge issues and questions to immediately kind of come to mind and, in a sense, almost take away our responsibility in the other issues and situations of life that are not as extreme. We're not dealing today in Canada with hiding people from Hitler in our homes. We're not right now in a situation where we need to consider or even weigh the question, should we participate in a plot to undermine the government? But we are in a situation where we, as followers of Christ, have to consider, what is our relationship? What is our relationship to parents? What is our relationship to the police? What is our relationship and attitude towards the military? What is the attitude that we have as followers of Christ towards our mayor? What about to our premier? What about to our members, MLAs? What about to our prime minister? Is it open season? Are we allowed to say whatever we want? Are we allowed to criticize? Or what are we to do? How do we respond? And how do we respond if legislation is proposed that we disagree with? There are big ethical questions. If you're a physician, and I don't think anybody here is, to my knowledge, but if you're a physician and you are forced to participate, let's say, in assisted dying, and for you it's a matter of conscience, and you're a follower of Christ, and you can't do it, well, now that is a biggie. That's a huge question. But again, the fact that there are the big ethical questions that many are grappling with today does not in any way exonerate us as followers of Christ in the everyday attitudes and how we treat those who are in authority over us. Now, why is that so important? Well, take a look at what Peter says as we go further. He says in verse 16, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." Now, talk about an oxymoron. We're free people. Why? We're free people. Why? Because we have been forgiven. We are recipients of the mercy and the grace of God that has been paid for all through the blood of Christ. So we, of all people, are free people, and yet he says, never allow that freedom as an excuse to do anything that was evil. He goes on and he says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. And then he gets into the very dicey issue in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, many people look at this text in our culture today. They say, see, this is why I don't believe the Bible. This is why I don't follow the scriptures, because, after all, the scriptures promote or condone slavery. Okay, what do you think? It's a good question. I mean, this is what Peter says. Submit, masters, right? Slaves, submit to your masters. Well, a couple of things. There were probably about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. If you were conquered by Rome, you were a slave. That's just the way it was. Slaves had no legal rights. Slaves had all kinds of problems and challenges that they had to deal with. They had no legal recourse. None of these things at their disposal. The word he uses here in particular, he's talking about a type of slave, and they were largely domestic slaves. He certainly is not promoting slavery, but here's the situation, that the context that might help us to kind of get and understand what was going on. If the slaves became believers, they now experienced freedom in Christ. And if those slaves decided, well, hey, I'm free in Christ, I'm no longer under any obligation to obey my masters. Well, guess what? If they started to rebel, what do you think would happen? Well, number one, that rebellion would be quashed in an instant. They would lose their lives, probably all of their families as well. The other thing that would happen is the movement, the advance of the gospel would have stopped in its tracks. And when we understand the context of what Peter was dealing with, he was dealing with people who were oppressed, people who had no rights. They did not have the right of the law courts. They had no right to protest. They could do none of these things. The other thing that was being levied against the believers is they were being accused. They were being slandered. They were being slandered as being seditious, of undermining the government, of proclaiming a new emperor, Jesus, as Lord, and therefore to be speaking against Rome. And if this was to have been believed, and if this whole idea had been perpetrated and advanced, again, the advance of the gospel would have stopped in its tracks. And so what Peter's concern is, in all of the references to submission, and by the way, you think this is a tough sermon, next week is more difficult because it's talking about wives to husbands. So I'm in deep trouble next week. In fact, I think I'm going to see if Arlene would like to preach the sermon. And we'll see how that one goes. But we have to understand that in the context of what Peter was getting at, the wives had no rights. If a wife was to rebel against their husband in that culture, the husband had the right to execute her. Obviously, the scriptures are not condoning it. But partly what Peter was doing, partly in one sense, what he was advocating was for their own safety and welfare. The only way that they were going to continue to exist, let alone have opportunity to be able to represent Christ in that cultural setting, was as they were willing to fall into line. And not to do it in just sort of the attitude, you know, go stand in the corner, or I'm, you know, standing in the outside, but I'm really sitting down in the inside kind of attitude. Not that kind of attitude, but he talks about honor, he talks about respect. Let's go further, and we'll talk about this a little further going on. But notice what he says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. The word harsh is the word from which we get the word scoliosis. Anybody know what scoliosis is? It's curvature of the spine. What's he saying? He's saying, you are responsible slaves to submit, to fall into line, to respect and to honor not only the masters who are morally straight, but also the ones who are crooked, the ones who are spiritually, if you like, afflicted with curvature of the spine. And that's a challenge for us. Now, let's take it away from the slavery context, because some of us might right away say, well, okay, you know, it doesn't apply to me. What about a teacher who's, you know, is more difficult? What about a parent who's more belligerent? What about a spouse? Now, by the way, let me also be very, very clear that if anyone is in an abusive situation, he's not saying to you that you should just tolerate that kind of abuse, and he would be very concerned, and I would be very concerned, if there was even a hint of physical abuse in the home. Okay? So let's not suddenly just kind of say, well, wait a minute, we're all to go there and submit, and I'll just kind of accept everything that goes on. That's not what we're talking about. But he's talking in that context, and it does have application in all these other spheres of authority. How do we respond to our teachers? How do we respond to employers? How do you respond to your boss? How do you respond to your boss not only when, you know, she's nice and straight and does everything according to the books and treats you with honor and dignity and all of these things, but what do you do when somebody else gets the promotion that you were deserving of? How do we respond in these settings? Or how do we respond when people do things, and they do? When people do things to me and to you, and they say things that are malicious and hurtful, and what do? And we want to retaliate, we want to defend our rights. You know, what do we do? Well, what does Peter say? It is commendable if someone bears up. Why? Because they are conscious of God. Now, you might say, wait a minute. What does that have to do with anything? What Peter wants them to recognize is this, that no matter what your situation, even when you're dealing in a situation that's not fair, even when somebody treats you in a way that is unkind, Even if you're in a domestic situation and your spouse is, let's say, not a believer and not supportive of your faith, what he's saying in this is that God is not absent and God is not unaware. But being conscious of God recognizes that God is still present. God has not abandoned you. That God understands your heartache. And again, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It doesn't make the situation in some ways acceptable. It doesn't make the situation necessarily good. But it means that God can be with us in the midst of it. And he goes further and he says, how is it to your credit if you receive? And this is in slave language here. We're not talking in a domestic home situation right now. Please understand that. He said, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, he says, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, brothers and sisters, using the world's weapons, and what are they? Such as insults, retaliation, threats. Do they feel good? Sometimes. It does. Sometimes it feels good, doesn't it? I'm not going to ask for raised hands, but sometimes it does. It just feels good. If somebody says something hurtful, it's nice sometimes to just let them have it, or else talk to someone else about it. You know, that's a little safer. Sometimes it feels good. But here's what he says, and this is what is striking, that to do so is a form of idolatry. Now you might say, Gord, wait a minute, what does that have to do with idolatry? Well, what does it say earlier about Jesus? It says, when they hurled insults, he didn't retaliate, suffered, made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. What happens when we trust in our own devices? What happens when we trust in our own ability to know what's going on? What happens when we take matters into our own hands? And we choose the people that we will forgive. We choose the people that we will love. We choose the people that we will embrace, and we choose the people that we will ignore. What happens when we choose whether to speak well or ill of some people? What happens when we decide that we can choose based on our political ideology, not necessarily, and this is meddling, I understand it. But what happens when we choose based on our political ideology and ultimately not based on Christian ethics? Which government we are prepared to pray for and to honor and to respect? Dicey. But the issue is this. When we trust our own judgment and allegiance, or we trust the political party that our parents supported, and therefore we do the same. Not necessarily because we've really thought it out and really know all the issues that are going on, but ultimately we know what is best. And brothers and sisters, when we do that, we have no idea, but ultimately we are guilty of idolatry, because what are we doing? We are trusting in our own understanding. We are trusting in our own intellect. We are trusting in our own family or cultural background. And we are not putting our faith and trust in a sovereign God who has put these circles of authority in our lives ultimately for our good and for the good of our society. And ultimately, they are a representation, yes, albeit sometimes poorly, of the kingdom of God. But if Peter could say that to these people who were slaves, if he could say it to people who were under a hostile regime, to show submission and honor and respect of those in authority. What does that say to me? You know, what does that say to us? Jesus didn't go there. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And here's the point, brothers and sisters, you and I don't have to keep score because God does. I don't have to keep score. If you say nasty things to me, and you know what? The lovely thing is you haven't. And it's so nice. But you know something? I've had people say nasty things to me in other places. You've had people say nasty things to you. And it hurts. Have I lashed out at times? Yes. Have I sometimes complained to others and gone around? Yes. Have I stuffed it inside and just stewed over it and relived it and all these other things? And do these memories still come back from time to time? You better believe that they do. But you know, whenever I allow them to, and when I allow them to ferment, and when I allow myself to think about them and continue to relive them, at that moment, I become guilty of idolatry because I trust in my memory and my perceptions and my understanding of justice more than trusting the one who judges justly. And you know what? The good news is I don't have to keep score, and nor do you, because what? God ultimately does. And these rulers, these parents, these spouses, these employers, yes, even our leaders, they ultimately are accountable to the same God who judges justly. And Peter says this, "You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." We are never more Christ-like than when we endure injustice. They're not always evident at first glance. But what he's saying is that when we go above and beyond what is normal, even to the point of enduring injustice, that's when we make the greatest impact. Sometimes it requires a sustained demonstration, and this is what Peter wanted them to get. You know, we can't trust in a single event. We can have a great single event. You might get people to come and they say, "Wow, that was awesome. That was amazing." But a single event doesn't draw people in a skeptical age. A single event is not going to somehow erase the objections of people who have built up walls and barriers against the gospel of Christ. Sometimes a single event will draw them because they were impacted by all kinds of other things before that. But what Peter was saying to them is this, that it's not a single event, it's not any of these things, because they couldn't do it. But it's a sustained, consistent, credible life. It's living in your neighborhood. It's mowing your lawn and looking after your garden. It's giving a good day's work and going above and beyond. It's being willing to smile and love somebody who asks you to do something that in some ways is not even part of your job description, but you go above and beyond. It's developing a tougher skin even when someone says something that's hurtful. It's living in a home, and even if somebody says something that is unkind, not lashing out. It's being willing to forgive. And all of these things that Peter demonstrates, that attitude of submitting to one another and even submitting to those who sometimes are hurtful, he says it's the sustained witness of a godly, Christ-like character. It's how we handle even our hurts, our wounds, our physical ailments. It's all of these things. You know, he goes on, he talks about how all of us like sheep have gone astray. He talks about the shepherd of our souls. He's looking at Isaiah 53. Here's something as I was reading this week that really struck me. We're very familiar with the whole idea of the wounds of Christ by his stripes, that is, his blood, the cross of Jesus, that secured our healing, ultimately our salvation, forgiveness of sins, and ultimately will include salvation in the total sense, One day in heaven, there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. None of this stuff is going to be in heaven at all. All of that purchased. Why? Because of the wounds, the blood of Christ on our behalf. But here's another perspective that I was so challenged with this week. Believers who are wounded for the sake of Christ, he says, in another sense, are also conduits of the mercy and the grace of Christ. If as we choose to identify with the sufferings of Jesus ourselves, as we don't insult and retaliate and do any of these things, but we live submissively as citizens in the home, in the marketplace, school, all of these other settings, even when we are wounded, what Peter is wanting them to recognize again is that God doesn't cause all of these things, but he will not waste them either. He won't cause them all, but neither will he waste them. And when we choose to entrust ourselves to our great Heavenly Father who judges justly, the amazing thing is we ourselves become reservoirs or conduits of the grace of Christ, because he's then able to work through us. People look at our lives. They look at us, and that's why Peter could say later, he said, we need to be ready at all times to give an answer to everyone who asks us what? The reason for our hope. And how do they ask us the questions? Because they look at us and they see our hope. They see our courage. They see our endurance. They see our faithfulness. They see the quality of our work. They see the fiber of our character. And when they see these things, ultimately the only answer, the only possible explanation, is that we are people who have been with Jesus. Someone summarized it like this, and I think it's very helpful. Ray Pritchard, preacher, said it like this: I don't have to understand the big picture in order to believe that there is a big picture. I don't have to understand the big picture in order to believe that there is. What Peter wanted them to recognize, that at the end of the day, folks, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not ultimately about my life and my happiness, my pleasure, my health, my success. It is ultimately about Jesus, the kingdom of God, and how God ultimately is able to use me, my life, right where I am, with all the good, the bad, the ugly. How he can transform me as I put my faith and trust in Christ, and then he can use me as a vessel, and as I am willing to trust him in the midst of whatever is going on in my life, as other people see that, even others who are hostile and skeptical, he says, their hearts become open. They see us. They begin to ask questions. And we are able then to be that holy nation, that royal priesthood, the people who are calling people out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus. And Letitia, as we're wrapping things up, I am going to ask you to come back, and we're going to re-sing the song that you sang, because I think it's a great application. So let's stand together, and let's apply this, and let's take this scripture and make it our own.